Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The text for the second Sunday after the Epiphany comes from our Gospel reading of John. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In the name of Jesus. Jesus is an invited guest to some wedding in Cana. That right there should come as no surprise, seeing as how the institution of marriage is created. It's a created thing, set up actually by God. It's no mere social construct, no simple business arrangement under the state, but instead an institution unlike any other, set up for one man and one woman to enter into until death parts them, in order that through it the two shall no longer be two, but now, from this day onward, one flesh. And so, if it is God who created this institution, and it is he who gives this institution to the pinnacle of his creation, to all of those who have been made in his image, it should come as no surprise that he is, that God is always, actually, an invited guest to each and every single wedding feast that occurs, whether the bride and groom are aware of it or not. Now, while that is most certainly true, let's be honest here. This wedding in our text for today seems to be a little bit different. For here we have God in the flesh, Jesus, the son of Mary, now all grown up, witnessing the joining of this one man and this one woman in holy matrimony. So, this instance is the exact same, but it's a little bit different, and that's okay. Now, the weddings of that day, back then, at that particular time and in that particular culture, were a little bit different than what we would probably expect and be used to seeing now and today. The legal ceremony was probably short, was probably to the point, but the party, the celebration, that went on for days, maybe even up to a week. And friends and family would come and celebrate. The whole town would be invited and would at some point along the way stop in and share in the wedding couple's joy. It was an event, one in which there could be no denying that the man and his bride were now married in every sense of the term. And so Jesus, he's a guest at this particular wedding. And again, at some point along the way, the wine, which had flowed freely, now had run short. The dregs, that's all that was left. And it was still apparent that there was much celebration to be had. And clearly such a thing would be quite an embarrassing thing for the families all involved. And it didn't matter why the wine had run out. Did the guests imbibe too much? Maybe. Did the families invite too many people? That could be. Did they not actually supply enough wine to begin with? None of that really matters, though. All that really matters is that the wine is out and the celebration would soon be over too, long before it actually should be. And this is when Mary takes things into her own hand. The wine now gone, she takes it upon herself to let her son know the situation as if he didn't already. But what exactly did she expect him to do? It isn't as if Jesus had been known already to be this great miracle worker. Because up to this point, there was no miracle to be had. Besides his conception and that virgin birth of his, nothing had taken place. But Jesus, she tells Jesus nonetheless. And I suppose we're just going to have to wait till we get to heaven to ask her why. Did she expect him to run down to the local liquor store and pick up a few more cases? Did her mother's intuition let her know that Jesus could and, well, maybe would actually do something out of the ordinary? I'm not sure. Whatever the case, though, Jesus' answer seems to slam the door on his mother's inferred request. Mother, what does this have to do with me? What indeed? And yes, the angel Gabriel had told Mary that the son in her belly would sit upon the throne of David forever, and the shepherds and wise men coming to visit Jesus before he was even out of diapers told a lot about what he was going to be as well. And also, there was that time when Jesus was found in the temple, befuddling all the teachers of the law. And that was something that Mary, she just pondered it up in her heart, probably up to that very day. But what did any of that, all of that, have to do with this certain wedding being without wine? Again, I'm not all that sure what was on Mary's mind, but it seems as if she completely ignores Jesus, and she just goes and tells the servants to do whatever it is that he says. Maybe sometimes moms know best. Well, let's stop right there just for a moment, and let's actually ponder the question that Jesus poses to his mother. What does this situation actually have to do with Jesus? Because if he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, why would he bother adding more wine to a celebration that seemingly already had drunk its fill? Is it just that Jesus cares about us and our daily lives, takes pleasure in all of our joyful times, wants to actually see us happy when times are good? I mean, all that's true. And maybe that's the case and the main point here, but I don't think so. I do know that pleasure and celebration and joy, they're all good gifts from our Lord, but it seems as if there has to be something more to it than all of that. John, he tells us that this miracle in Cana is the first of Jesus' signs. John, he always calls miracles signs. He never uses the word miracle, which means that perhaps we should too, or at least that's how we should see them, especially when we're reading John's gospel. And so Jesus does this miracle, not just for the sake of miracles, and all the rest of the miracles that he does, especially in the book of John, not just for the sake of the miracle. And I know good most certainly comes from the miracle, whether it is a healing of a leper or the raising of a dead girl or even the supplying of more wine. But those miracles, those signs, they point to something greater. They point to who Jesus actually is. They point to the type of thing that Jesus is actually going to accomplish. So in the healing of a leper, we can also understand that in Christ, our sinful fallen flesh is made clean once again. And in the raising of a dead girl, we can know that in Christ is life. And that truth about the bodily resurrection is actually a truth that we can hold on to, especially as we cry at funerals, or as we wait for our own impending death. But then, again, what does this lack of wine have to do with Jesus? I don't think that it's just a coincidence that there happens to be sitting around a number of stone water jars that the family used for the Jewish rites of purification. These were the remnants of the Old Covenant, the things of Leviticus, when the New Testament and the New Covenant hadn't actually come yet. Since the washing of rebirth had not quite yet been initiated through the waters of holy baptism. Because of all that, the people were still required to ritually, ceremonially cleanse themselves each and every single time that they became ritually unclean. That's what the jars there were for. But also, as sinners are apt to do, the people of that day had made for themselves more and more laws that required more and more cleansing. Which is really just the way of sinners, and you know that to be true, and so do I, because when we think that we can make ourselves clean through the works of our own hands, then we'll really stop at nothing to try to obtain as much cleanliness in and of ourselves by our own works. So those water jars of purification, once meant to be a sign to point forward to the one whom all creation had been waiting to arrive, they were on the precipice of actually becoming obsolete. It's true, Jesus, he could have performed the miracle in any way that he wished. He could have made everyone's glass a never-empty glass. Or he could have just had the postman show up with a couple cases of Chardonnay. But he didn't do that. Instead, he took those old covenant water jars and filled them up with the sign of the new covenant. The watery law that had once filled those 30-gallon jugs was now replaced by the wine of the gospel, all the way up to the brim. The old done away by the new. The law fulfilled by the gospel. The wrath of God appeased and replaced by his everlasting grace and forgiveness. Now, the wedding couple probably didn't have a clue, didn't understand all of the nuances that accompanied this sign of Jesus. But when they went to those jars, and all the guests as well, to ritually wash their hands before the next meal, and found it impossible to do so because the water had become wine, they were brought out of that old covenant, even if they didn't recognize it. Well, like I said earlier, John tells us that this is the first of Jesus' signs. Now, first can mean a couple of different things, and believe it or not, it actually does matter. And sure, chronologically, this was the first miracle that Jesus ever performed, but prominently, foundationally, it was also the first of Jesus' many signs. Because the sign laid the foundation for all the rest of Jesus' signs. It was the one that every other one was built upon. But perhaps even more important than the water into wine stuff that takes place is that Jesus fulfills another long-standing prophecy that's echoed throughout all the Old Testament. And it's still true for us today, after the new. Because for centuries, God had spoken of himself as the bridegroom to his people. They, his bride, oftentimes, no, not often, always, his unfaithful bride, had been taken under his care, under his protection. He had married himself to his people and would never, not even once, ever dream about divorcing them. It didn't matter who they went cavorting with. It didn't matter how many sleepless nights he spent alone knowing that his bride was in the arms of another man. He always remained faithful. Took her back. Forgave her trespasses, promised her that he would wash her all again, wash that shame away, just like he had done the previous week and the week before that. Jesus, he's our bridegroom, our faithful bridegroom. It's no random accident that Jesus finds himself at a wedding feast as he begins his ministry. A wedding seems to be the only place where he can begin his ministry. For people, they actually need to know. His bride needs to know. You need to know that everything that he's going to do over the next 3 years of his life must be seen through the lens of a faithful bridegroom doing everything that must be done for his beloved wife. Oh, husbands, take heed on what it means to be a faithful husband. In Christ, we see the perfect example. It is as our bridegroom that Jesus, he supplies for all of our needs. And it is as our bridegroom that Jesus places his own name over us and upon us and calls us his own. It is as our bridegroom that Jesus transfers the requirements of the law that had been laid upon us onto his ledger. And it's as our bridegroom that Jesus incurs all of our past debts, everything that we've ever racked up. And it's as our bridegroom that Jesus grants to us the righteousness that is his and his alone. Because just as a married man and woman are now one flesh, so too is the church and her Christ fully one. What is hers is now his, and what is his is now hers. And most importantly, it is as our bridegroom that Jesus lays down his life for his bride. Just like Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. And so the foundation of Jesus' ministry is laid out there for him to be our bridegroom. And so nowhere else would have Jesus really been able to start his ministry than at a wedding. What Christ accomplished from that first sign until his greatest sign of resurrection is always and only the work of the bridegroom, willingly and continually serving his beloved bride, even though she never deserved it. And even today as well, what he still accomplishes for us, this very Sunday morning and all the days of our life, is the service of that perfect bridegroom, cleansing and freeing and forgiving and sustaining his bride. You, me, with all of the things that we need temporally and eternally and spiritually. 180 gallons of wine. That seems to be quite a lot to supply for a wedding that would be over in just a couple of days. And maybe it is. But maybe it is for a reason. Maybe that's a sign that points to the overabundant nature of this bridegroom. What he actually does, who he actually is. And maybe this is just Jesus' way from the very beginning, his way to show us that his wedding feast to his bride is one that's never going to end. That chalice, it's never going to run empty. Your bridegroom's bloody wine will always be right there for you to drink. And it's the best of wines, even if it doesn't taste like it is. But it is, just like in our text. Even after we've drunk from it 1,000 times, it will always be the best wine ever, because it's from our bridegroom. It is our bridegroom, shed for us on the cross, served to us at this very altar. And so maybe Jesus knew the answer to his question all along. What does this have to do with me? Everything. It has everything to do with Jesus. Because although his hour might not have yet quite come, it most certainly would, and there was no stopping that. And he needed to show the whole entire world what his hour was really all about. Being the greatest bridegroom a bride like us could ever hope for. In the name of Jesus.